using the word grief might be a little unjust, but we're going to do some reviewing of what we looked at last night and then jump into the remainder of the 11th chapter. And my plan is to finish the 12th chapter tonight and reserve 13 and 14 for tomorrow. So with that, in the 10th chapter, we had noticed again verses 6 through 8, verse 6, the house of Judah and the house of Joseph being brought together, and it seemed like that might be referring to Jew and Gentile being brought together into the kingdom of God. And then in verse 9, the statement perhaps of those two groups, or at least of Ephraim, is made that I will sow them among the peoples. And we had noticed that the statement was made over in Hosea 2:23, that God would sow her for myself in the earth. That God has taken his people who are part of the kingdom of God today, and he has sown them among the people of the earth. That we may not know where they are, we may not know them by name, but somewhere throughout the earth are people proclaiming the name of the Lord in true faith among many peoples, many languages. And they're remembering him in far countries. In verse 10, I'll bring them back now, he says, from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. And I suggested that maybe what we're looking at here is a picture of God bringing people out of sin. Egypt and Assyria were both places of captivity for God's people. He's bringing them symbolically out of sin, out of those locations of captivity, from those two places to two places. And neither one of those two places is Jerusalem or Israel, but rather he brings them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Gilead over there on the east side of the Jordan, Lebanon up there north. Neither one of these is the promised land. Why is he bringing them there? Well, the hint may be given to us at the end of the verse. Until no more room is found for them. Perhaps Israel now has been filled. Now, this is all symbolic, perhaps, but that Israel's been filled. So now God's bringing them to the locations that are adjoining the promised land. But even they are going to be filled. That there are people all over, and many of them, serving the Lord. He shall pass through the sea with affliction, or the sea of affliction. That the sea might be here what would stand in the way of them being freed from sin, or perhaps anything that would stand in the way of them accomplishing the Lord's will. God brought the nation of Israel through the sea of the Red Sea, and he's going to bring them through this sea of affliction. The depths of the river shall dry up. He just mentioned Egypt and Assyria. Maybe this river is the Nile. And you dry up the Nile River, and you've dried up the strength of Egypt. So also, perhaps, the strength of what had enslaved them is taken away. If you're in Christ Jesus tonight, you've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life, and you don't have to give in to sin. You have the power by the grace of God to overcome. And the scepter of Egypt has departed. The scepter is what the king holds. Sin no longer has dominion over you. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, verse 12, and they shall walk up and down in his name. Are you tonight one who has been strengthened in Jehovah? Are you walking up and down in his name, living a constant life in service to God? Or maybe that's something you used to do. Well, now's the time to start walking again. Get up and walk in the name of the Lord. Chapter 11 now, we started last night, and saw that this may be the climax of this first burden. Remember, the third section is divided up into those two burdens, three chapters apiece. This may be the climax. We've seen Alexander, perhaps. We've seen Antiochus Epiphany, perhaps. And now, here, the Romans are coming. And I don't say perhaps here, because it seems pretty clear that we're talking about the slaughter, at least, is at the hands of the Romans. Open your doors, O Lebanon, those mountain passes through which an approaching army would have to come. Open your doors, O Lebanon, so that this army could come. Armies came from the north, and Rome's going to be coming from the north. The cedars are going to be devoured. The cypress are going to be devoured. The oaks are wailing. Now, these may be speaking of those in power, or it may be speaking of the literal trees. You had the cedars of Lebanon, then just south of there you had the cypress growing. The cypress were second in value only to the cedars. And then the oaks, that the army perhaps is burning up this wood as they're coming along for firewood, for their siege works, whatever it be. And then in verse 3, we had wailing cypress and oaks in verse 2. Now in verse 3, we've got wailing shepherds. They're wailing because their glory is in ruins. The leaders of the people are wailing. Perhaps because the rich pasture lands are being destroyed. Or they know that what was so important to them, their place and their nation, is about to be taken away or is threatened. Now, why is God bringing the Romans against the people? Because of what begins to come to our attention in verse 4. They rejected the Messiah. Zechariah is told, feed the flock. Feed the flock. for slaughter. And it does look like Zechariah is acting this out. How he does it, I don't know, but he's acting this out. And in so doing, he's painting a picture of what Jesus did. Jesus came to feed the flock. He came to offer spiritual nourishment to the people of Jerusalem and in Judea and the regions round about. But this is a flock that's intended for slaughter. This is a flock that's going to reject the Messiah. So this is where they're headed for. A slaughter at the hands of the Romans. And those who are leading them or those who have power over them in verse 5 are described. Those owners who slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, "Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich," and their shepherds don't pity them. We may have the picture of a sheep market here. These owners or these buyers selling them. There are people who are purchasing them as if the people were mere chattel. Just something to be given and bought and purchased and consumed for our own bellies. And all along, what are those who are buying them saying, or selling them? They're saying, "I am rich! Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich." Either in base hypocrisy or in total delusion, thanking God for the things they get that they've in essence robbed from the poor sheep they were supposed to be leading. God says in verse 6, He's going to give them into their neighbor's hand. It looks like maybe the Jews are going to be at each other's throats. Josephus seems to talk about this, that there was turmoil among the people prior to the destruction of the city. And God says He's not going to deliver them from, that He is going to give them into the hand of their king. In verse 6, and that's interesting. Their king should have been Jesus, but they had rejected Jesus. They had said in John 19:15, "We have no king but Caesar." So God says, "Into your king's hand you go. And Rome will have his way with you. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hands." So in verse 7, Zechariah does what he was told to do in verse 4. "I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock." And this reminds us of Luke 4:18, where Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Some translations, by the way, render poor there afflicted or oppressed, and which case, just maybe looking at those who were afflicted and oppressed by the rich and the powerful. And then Zechariah says, "I take two staffs." One of these staffs, in verse 7, he calls beauty, or some translations call that favor. And in the other hand was this staff which he called bonds. And I'd like to clear up something that I said last night. As I've thought more about this, I think a different understanding of this first one might be appropriate. I suggested to you last night that this one called beauty that could be understood as favor might be speaking of the favor that comes in Christ Jesus, that grace has come in Christ, John 1:14, John 1:17. But in light of what we read in the 10th verse, I'm inclined to think that we're dealing rather with something that's specific to the Jewish nation under the Old Covenant. Rather, that this favor may simply be the favor that God was giving the Jews under the Old Covenant. Remember what Paul said in Romans 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The Jew had the law of God. He was able to understand the sinfulness of sin and the beauty of holiness in a way the Gentile never could. He received the favor from God. He received the protection of God. Here was God's favor, which was beautiful, that the Jew was enjoying. And then this other step, bonds, perhaps the bond of brotherhood that the Jewish nation experienced. They had a common ancestry, a common faith, a common temple, a common city, a common land, all of which served to bring them together. Now we're going to see just in a moment what happens to those. But in verse 8, now he says, "I dismissed the three shepherds." And I threw out some different ideas to you last night. Then maybe those three shepherds are the three groups mentioned up in verse 5. The owners, the sellers, and the shepherds there. Perhaps it is the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes. But he dismisses them. And the reason is given. He dismisses them because my soul loathed them and their soul loathed me. What did God call the scribes and Pharisees? Hypocrites. What did Jesus called them? Hypocrites. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. These were the kinds of people who were leading His people astray. Like graves with dead men's bones in them. Maybe you don't even know the grave's there, but you were polluted nonetheless. They were hypocrites, they were pretenders, they devoured widows' houses. Jesus did loathe them. And they loathed Him. They sought to destroy Him. But I dismissed them, and that might speak back to the destruction of the nation and of them, they themselves, that this whole chapter seems to be speaking to. "I will not feed you," He says in verse 9. "You don't want to be fed, so I won't feed you. The Lord withdraws his attempts to save the hardened here, and he leaves them to their deserved end, lets them rush to their ruin, let what is dying die, let what is perishing perish. And we saw a sentiment like that over in Jeremiah 15 last night. Let those who are left eat each other's flesh, either literally, there was cannibalism, while the city was besieged during that time anyway, according to Josephus. This could be speaking metaphorically. Remember Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you consume one another. That inner turmoil. And then verse 10, I took my staff beauty and cut it in two that I might break the covenant which I had made with the peoples. That favor that God was showing the people under the old covenant, if this is about the old covenant, in other words, that's being broken now because of the way they are. Their unwillingness to accept the Messiah, their hard-heartedness, because of that, God's going to withdraw that favor. In verse 11, so it was broken on that day. If we're talking about the old covenant here, the old covenant began to be broken, or was broken, the day that Jesus died on the cross. Colossians 2:14 speaks, he nailed it to the cross. The poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And that might just be addressing the fact that eventually those who followed the Lord knew that his crucifixion met all the requirements. It fulfilled Isaiah 53. It fulfilled Psalm 22. And then in verse 12, which we didn't get to last night, but which we pick up now. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. And if not, refrain. Now, if we are to understand the I here being the good shepherd, then we might draw from this that Jesus is saying either to the shepherds or to the people, you don't have to. But if you want to, whosoever will may come. If you will, give me my wages. What would be the Lord's wages? Romans 4 tells us, now to him who works, wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Wages are debt. If you work a hard week at your job and you get your paycheck at the end of the week, you don't say to yourself, boy, they sure done me a nice favor. You realize you've gotten what you earned, what you deserve. So, if this is the good shepherd we're reading here in verse 12, if this is Zechariah speaking as if he were Jesus, Jesus may be saying to them, give me my wages. Give me what I have earned. Well, what is that? Your loyalty, your obedience, your devotion. And what do they give him? They weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. This was the answer of the Jewish leaders to Jesus. Here's what we think your work is worth. It's worth 30 pieces of silver. It's worth the price of a slave that's been gored by an ox. Exodus 21:32. If an ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. This would have been an insult to an ordinary person. How much more the Lord? The Lord said to me, verse 13, throw it to the potter. That princely price, you can almost hear the sarcasm there. That princely price, they said on me. And of course, we know the fulfillment of this. The money that Judas accepted was eventually thrown into the temple, and they took it and they bought the potter's field to bury individuals in. That princely price. I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Matthew 27, verse 5. Then he, that is Judas, threw down the pieces of silver in the temple. And in verse 14 now. Then I cut into my other staff bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. The national unity here, this might be indicating the national unity was going to be dissolved. The internal discord that would exist before Jerusalem fell, and the burning of the temple. Remember, when the temple was burned, the genealogical records were burned too. All these things that they had used to track down all their connections, all our ancestry, that was gone, what had been in the temple. The temple, the thing that they were able to unite around, it was gone. So much that held the nation of Israel together was now gone. And that dissolution may be what's being addressed here in verse 14. So, we've seen what's going to happen to the shepherds. We've seen why they're not doing the things that Ezekiel 34 talks about. They didn't care for the people. The people were just there to please them. They weren't in it for the sheep, they were in it for themselves. And so after hearing about what lousy shepherds are like, we are told about a coming foolish shepherd. And as I told you last night, I don't have a whole lot to offer on this, but I'll just mention a few things. And the Lord said to me, next, after hearing about the good shepherd, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. Now, what would the implements be? Tools that are not in good condition, that haven't been taken care of, clothing is filthy. I don't know for sure. But the implements of a shepherd who's foolish. What kind of things would that kind of individual use? Take the implements of a foolish shepherd, for indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that stand still. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. He will behave like the shepherds they'd had before will behave. Ezekiel 34:4, again, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty, you have ruled them. This worthless shepherd is going to be that kind of leader. Now, I know your King James uses the word idol shepherd, I-D-O-L, there in verse 17. The almost universal translation in other versions is worthless, so I'm thinking that's maybe the better translation. He's worthless. He's no good for the sheep. Notice in verse 17, he leaves the flock. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock! What kind of shepherd does that? John 10:13, Jesus tells us what kind of shepherd does that. The hireling flees. Because he is a hireling, he does not care about the sheep. When the wolf comes or when trouble comes, the guy who's only in it for the money, he's the one who runs because he doesn't have anything vested in the sheep. The shepherd sticks around and fights. The hireling flees. That's the kind of shepherd that is being described here. And here's what's going to happen to him. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. His arm, which should have been healing those that are broken and feeding those that stand still, it's going to be completely withered. His right eye, that should have been seeking the young and watching out for wolves, is totally blinded. The shepherd is judged by God. Now, there are multiple ideas out there about who this shepherd is. And I don't intend to take us through all those. There are those who think the Jewish leaders after the destruction of Jerusalem are intended. There are some who think Titus and the Roman emperors are the ones intended. As I've told you, I don't have anything I have full confidence in. I just prefer not even to share a particular preference. I will say this. It does seem to me like this may be a single man. The Jewish leaders were spoken of as shepherds in verse 5. Here we're speaking of in the singular. This shepherd is spoken of in the masculine singular in the Hebrew, just like the good shepherd was. So there's some evidence to suggest an individual is being spoken of. But beyond that, I don't have anything that I could confidently offer, so I'll encourage you maybe to pursue that in your own studies, and I'll need to do the same. Let's jump to the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter now begins this second burden. And the first burden was against the Gentile nations, we saw. This burden now, according to verse 1, is the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Against Israel. Now, I know I'm always citing all the different translations, but I think sometimes these things are important because small words can make a big difference. I mean, liberty, for example. Now, you're going to think about this, and you might not even appreciate it unless you were experiencing it. But liberty has gotten to where when she asks, well, she's maybe not so bad now, but for a while, every question she asked, instead of it being, can I do this? Can you get me a drink of water? Can you take me, do whatever? She was saying, can't you do this for me? Now, she's still asking the question, but when someone says to you, can't you do this for me? It's a different connotation than when they say, can you do this for me? And when you start hearing that over and over and over again, it made a little bit of difference. And all it was an apostrophe T. That's all it is. Little things can make a big difference. And here in verse 1, whereas our New King James, maybe the King James says against Israel, other translations say something like on Israel, for Israel, or concerning Israel. The things we're going to be reading, at least some of them, are very positive things with respect to Jerusalem and Israel. And so I think maybe something concerning Israel could be more appropriate. The burden of the word of the Lord, at least maybe concerning spiritual Israel, good concerning them. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. The same God who stretches out the heavens, we can look out in the heavens right now, and what is it, the universe is possibly some 20 billion light years across, that if you could travel at the speed of light, it would take 20 billion years to cross. The same God who made these things, who laid the foundation of the earth all those years ago, just as surely as He did those things, He's going to do these. And if He did those things, He can certainly do what we're about to read about. Interestingly, God brought up the same thing, laying the foundation of the earth to Job back in Job 38:4. He was putting Job in his place. Job had gotten a little big for his britches, and God said, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." This is something that God can appeal to, because none of us was there. We don't know just what is all involved in this. But God, as surely as I did this, I'm going to do the following. Verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." Now, the Judah and Jerusalem and Israel, is it physical? Is it spiritual? What? Well, we're going to read here in the 12th chapter, much of it at least, there are those who view this as God giving victories to the nation of Israel during the days of their battles against Greece, which we've been talking about. There are those who view this as God giving victories to the Jews sometime not long before the end or in the latter years. There are those who view this as God giving the church, the Israel of God, victories. I might suggest that possibly what we're looking at here is a prophecy that did have immediate significance in that it would speak to the victories God was going to give them in the battles against Greece. But that it may also look to what God is going to do for the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16, the church of the firstborn. He says, "I will make Jerusalem," the heavenly Jerusalem here, if I'm right, "a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples." A cup of reeling, a cup that causes reeling, a cup of staggering. It's a picture of the effects of drunkenness. Well, drunkenness is bad, John. Yes. The picture here is that the same effect that alcohol has on someone, where it leaves them disoriented and disabled, that's what Jerusalem's going to do to its enemies. The enemies of Jerusalem will not be able to succeed. And interestingly, the idea of drinking is associated with God's wrath elsewhere in Scripture. Isaiah 51:17. "Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Jerusalem is going to have negative effects on its enemies. Its enemies will not be able to succeed when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Over in Revelation 20, we get a picture of the camp of the saints. Remember that? Camp of the saints, the city being surrounded by the enemies of God. And this might be looking to that same thing. When they lay siege against the church, when the world brings its attacks, and they might come in any number of forms, none of us here, to my knowledge, has seen physical persecution. I've never had anyone put a knife to my neck and say, you know, "Deny Jesus. Here, make this sacrifice and I'll let you go. Don't make it and we're going to burn you at the stake. Or we're going to thrust you through." We haven't had those sorts of things. But I don't know. Only the Lord knows. But if the Lord tarries and we live long enough, I think we may very well see that again. Men have done it, and given time, they will do it. And when that happens, if this is about the church, what's the promise? That God is going to win. That men will look strong there. They may have the camp surrounded. It may be that the people of God, every direction you turn, if you turn on the television, if you get on the computer, even on your way to church, it might get to the point where we can't even meet publicly. I think there's a really good chance of that. That the time will come that these church buildings are going to be empty, because to come here is going to mean big trouble for us with the law. The need may come to go underground. When that time comes, promise may be here, that God is going to give His people victory. Verse 3, it shall happen in that day, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone, a burdensome stone, an immovable rock. In other words, a stone too heavy to lift or move without great difficulty or injury to oneself. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. The wine intoxicates, the stone lacerates. Those who would try to destroy the church will destroy only themselves. Though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And again, this is all, if this is about the spiritual Jerusalem. Though all nations, the size of the attacking forces of no consequence. You know, John Lee, this has been years ago now, was out in Martinsville, Indiana, about 96, 97. They were having a one-week version of the two-week meeting. And John Lee was teaching out there. He made the remark that, who did God send against Egypt to deliver His people from that great empire? It was two men and a stick. One man and God is a majority. In fact, you don't even need man in the picture. God is a majority. No matter how many come, no matter how great their strength appears to be, God gives the victory. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Here are the nations coming against Jesus. Acts 4, 25, 26, and so on tells us those verses in Psalm 2 were about the nations and the kings coming against Jesus. And what is the Lord's response? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall distress them in His deep displeasure. That the nations pose no threat. They may appear to pose, they pose a physical threat, but no greater threat than that. What did Jesus tell the apostles? Do not fear him who is able to destroy the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And he told them that before he sent them out to preach, because they needed to remember that. It's easy to become afraid of men. But ultimately the answer is, what can man do to me? If you're in Christ Jesus, there is nothing to fear. But the Lord's going to give victory to His people here. In verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now that expression, in that day, appears 19 times in Zechariah. 19 times. And 16 times are in these last three chapters. I think that expression may be significant. Usually, if not always, referring to the Messianic era, referring to things concerning Jesus. In that day, which might lend credence to the idea that this concerns the church. In that day, I will strike every horse with confusion, or terror, or bewilderment, or panic. Horses are the instruments of the enemy's war, warfare. The enemy is going to come against you with whatever their weapons are. And what's God going to do? Strike him with confusion. Strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. You might have some success driving a panicked horse, but you're not going to have any success driving a blinded horse. Not much anyway. God's going to take away the power of the enemy's weapons. He's going to strike not only the horse, but its rider. Its rider with madness. The horses here are panicked. The riders are crazy. There's an ancient heathen proverb that goes like this. Whom the gods would destroy, they first drive mad. It's kind of an interesting thought there. Here God strikes the enemies with madness. And He says, I will open my eyes on the house of Judah. One source I consulted said that expression is a metaphor meaning to show favor towards. In other words, to open your eyes on is to show favor to them. God is paying attention and He has decided to show favor. The Lord cares. The Lord cares. We talk about that sometimes. Jesus is sitting at the right hand, and yet when Stephen was stoned, what did Stephen say? I see Him standing. Why was the Lord standing? Well, maybe because one of His own was about to die a martyr's death. Here were the wicked with their clenched teeth and their hardened hearts fighting against one of His servants. And the Lord is standing, perhaps. This matters to me. I care. Here's the first martyr that we have record of in Scripture. God cares about His people. And He is going to give them victory. Strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. God uses blindness throughout Scripture. Remember the men in Sodom? They surrounded the city or surrounded the house. He struck them with blindness. You remember Bar-Jesus in Acts 13. Oh, full of all deceit, Paul said to him. And the Lord struck him with blindness. And interestingly, and it was, I think it was Brad Rankin who pointed this out to me, or at least he kind of led me in this direction. We have no record of anyone healing blindness until Jesus comes along. You know, we have resurrections. Elijah and Elisha bring people from the dead. We have these incredible miracles through Scripture, but we have no one giving sight to the blind that we have record of until Jesus. And you might remember in John 9, the blind man who'd been healed by Jesus, he pointed this out. He said, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who has been born blind. And you wonder if there's something significant there, if there's some meaning that we're to appreciate that Jesus came and gave sight physically and spiritually. But here God strikes the enemies with blindness. In verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, I know I keep using the word if. But if Judah and Jerusalem here are the church, then the governors, I suppose, would be the leaders in the church. Perhaps elders, perhaps evangelists. And if that's the case, what are the leaders saying? The leaders, number one, are saying something in their heart. Now, what you say in your heart is awfully important. You know, I've made mention a time or two this week of how it's, you know, things about yourself that others don't, and none of us in this room know. In Matthew 24, right at the end of the chapter, when Jesus describes the different kinds of servants who are in the kingdom of God, He describes the wicked servant, and the first thing He tells us about the wicked servant is that this servant is telling himself something. Before he does anything, the servant's telling himself something. And what he's telling himself is, my master is delaying His coming. That servant told himself, you know, the Lord Jesus is going to tarry. He's not coming back, so I've got time to sin. And what he thought determined what he did. Here, these leaders are saying to themselves, out of conviction, they're not just trying to pump themselves up, speaking to themselves, out of conviction in verse 5, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, if these are other Christians, that's interesting. My brethren, my flock, are my strength. Now, we've got 5 elders in the room tonight. And this, if this does apply to elders, it's interesting. My strength is my flock. Now, how could that be true? Well, they're the ones who selected you. They gave you that vote of confidence. They said, we believe in you. We want your leadership. And it sure helps a leader to know that his followers are behind him. They're praying for you. They are offering you moral support. And perhaps in these ways, they are your strength. And ultimately, you know that what you're doing isn't about you, that it's about them. Giving them protection, giving them guidance. They are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In verse 6, in that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Jerusalem. Like a fire pan in the woodpile, like a blazing pot or a fire pot, put right in the midst of combustible material. Well, we know what happens. You get some combustible material, throw some fire in it, poof, it goes up in smoke. It devours. They shall devour, it says, the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. That against these leaders, those governing over God's people, the enemies will not prevail. Now, of course, this assumes that the leaders are trusting in the Lord. I think that might be a safe thing to consider anyway. That if these governors are trusting in the Lord, the enemy will not prevail. I think of Titus 1. If these things we're reading apply to modern day elders, notice what Titus 1:9 says. That the man who would be an elder is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict, those who would mislead the flock, those who would pull them away, those who would go into people's homes and lead away gullible women loaded down with sins like the Scripture talks about. And there are such people. There are men who will work their way into a congregation and befriend people, and who can seem so sincere, who can seem so persuasive, who can have eloquence. They might even have a lot of Bible knowledge, but who are out to subvert what's right. They might think they're right. They might not. I don't know what's driving all these people, but they exist. And they can creep into a congregation. And the leaders of a congregation, or those who are watching over, there's some responsibility there. They're going to hold that position. What's going on here? We've got to stop this. We've got to stop what they're saying to keep them from leading people away. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, in Jerusalem. Glory, hallelujah, the song goes, I shall not be moved. Anchored in Jehovah, I shall not be moved. The solid foundation of God stands, and the city set upon that foundation will not be moved ultimately from her place, no matter what the hordes of Satan bring against her. In verse 7 now, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. Now we start really hitting some very interesting things here. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. Now, we're keeping the picture of an attack. So here are the enemies of God coming against God's people. And God says in saving these people, He's going to save the tents of Judah first. Citizens who lived in the rural regions of Judah were the first to feel the effects of invasion. That's what one source I consulted said. And they are portrayed here as the first to experience Jehovah's or Yahweh's salvation. In other words, those who would normally experience first the invasion are here the first to experience the salvation that God brings. Well, that makes sense. You've got to save them first since the invaders might hit them first, but that's not the reason given. God's going to save the tents of Judah first here so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. Now, these are some hard sayings, so I'm going to ask you to just bear with me here. The house of David, of course, is the royal family. Now, royal family in physical terms would naturally be regarded as higher. But God's going to save the tents of Judah first so that they're not considered less than the royal house, and so that they're not considered less than the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those who are dwelling in the city. Now, I'm just going to throw an idea out here, and you do with it what you will. But I've been a city dweller my whole life, on one level or another. And I know that we city folks tend to look down on the country folks. That tends to pervade a urban society. That you get in the city, and, you know, for example, I read this years ago. I don't know if it's still true, but IQ tests, scores tend to be higher in cities than in the country. Now, why is that? Maybe there's some bias built into the IQ test or what? I think there might be a difference in culture. In the city, people tend to hold more white-collar jobs. Maybe they tend to be more educated. But for whatever reason, there can, I think in some cases, tend to be this disparity where people who live in the city feel a little more refined, a little more privileged, a little more exposed and enlightened than those backwoods people out there. And that may have been the case in Israel. So the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who might under normal physical circumstances be regarded as higher than those who are just living out here in the tents of Judah, scattered on the countryside, no, God gives the tents of Judah something special, those there, so that no one is regarded as higher as another. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God if we're talking about the church. All have been saved through Christ. God is no respecter of persons. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. The ground at the cross is level. And now in verse 8, in that day, The Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the one and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. The one who's feeble, he's going to be like David. What's David? David killed a lion. David killed a bear. David killed Goliath. So even the one who's weak is going to be strong. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, "Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is." And there at the end, it's not a direct quote, but that's interesting. Jesus said, "He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." There's of the prophets, there was not one greater than John, and yet Jesus says he's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. The one who's in the kingdom of God, no matter how weak he is, has experienced things that John never experienced, has come to understand things firsthand that John maybe never even knew while in the flesh. Now the picture here is of someone who is feeble, and yet he is a mighty warrior. He is able to meet the battle. Those who are weak, if they are in Christ, are able to meet the battle sufficiently. They're able to overcome sin. They're able to remain true to their God. What did Paul say? "When I am weak, then I am strong." 2 Corinthians 12:10. Joel 3:10, "Let the weak say, I am strong." Those who are weak in Christ are strong in the Lord. And the house of David, those who would be considered strong or up here and important, they shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Now, this is an interesting verse. One could draw from this that the Scripture is telling us that at least some of the time, the angel of the Lord was God Himself. I could see where someone might draw that from it. Whether that is the case or not, however, I want to notice here at the end that those of the house of David are going to be like the angel of the Lord before them. Now, the house of David might be the leaders again in the church. They're going to be like the angel of the Lord before them. The angel of the Lord led the people safely through the wilderness. And the picture here may be of the leaders of the church safely leading the people through the wilderness of this world on their way to the promised land. God says in verse 9, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So now after this picture of victory, be it the Maccabees, be it the church, if it's something else, I wouldn't know what to point to. After these victories that God has given His people, now we see blessings still that He has to shower on them. Verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." And in your own minds, think, what could this be referring to? It seems a little bit easier than some of the other things. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. They were able to speak with other tongues. And Peter, quoting Joel 2, said that this was a fulfillment of Joel 2, that it should come to pass in the latter days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. That's Acts 2:17-18. God bestowed the Holy Spirit. God made the Holy Spirit available to those in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. And we may have a reference here also to what the Spirit is doing in the lives of believers. Notice, the Spirit is called the Spirit of supplication. There are at least three times in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is connected with prayer and supplication or supplication. I'll give you those. In Romans 8:26, I'll read it, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." That's Romans 8:26. The next one is Ephesians 6:18. Ephesians 6:18, Paul, after talking about the armor of God, says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." And then in the 20th verse of Jude verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." So this is interesting. At least three times in the New Testament, the Spirit is connected with prayer. And that might be what's being discussed here, the spirit of grace and supplication. Now, precisely how the Spirit helps, I don't know. That would be a good study. But there's a connection made in the New Testament, and I think it might be appearing here. And then after that, we have in verse 10, they will look on me whom they pierced. And this is one of those really nice spots where you can kind of maybe breathe a sigh of relief. Because just like we saw in Zechariah 9:9 about the king coming in on the donkey, that was quoted for us in the book of Matthew, so we knew exactly what we were looking at. So is the case here. In John chapter 19, when Jesus' side is pierced, this is said, that is said to be connected to this prophecy, and this prophecy is quoted. Let me read that to you. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Verse 36, for these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So we know, when we're reading Zechariah 13, verse 10 here, that we've got a prophecy here concerning Jesus himself. That's made very clear for us due to the help of the New Testament. So the Spirit is given, Jesus' side is pierced, and then at the end of the verse, and they shall grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. They shall grieve for him as one who... Pardon me, I've got that. Yes, they shall will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When they saw that they were the ones responsible for killing the Messiah, they regretted it. What can we do? What can we do to fix this? And every one of us ought to realize that we're responsible. We're just as responsible. We are responsible for Jesus going to the cross. And here we have a picture of a people mourning that. Mourning. Now, not just any mourning. Not just, wish that weren't the case. Mourning like for a firstborn, like an only son. What kind of wailing must take place in the home of a family where their only child is taken from them? Here is a picture of the sorrow of those who realized what they had done and what Jesus had done. And it's a level of mourning that perhaps every one of us should be striving for if we don't already have it. Do I really appreciate what Jesus has done? Do I really appreciate the sin that I have committed and its consequences? Have I ever mourned for what Jesus went through? Have I ever mourned and wept bitterly? In verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Jerome said that Hadad-Rimmon was a city near Jezreel in the plain of Megiddo. It was called Maximianopolis in his day. It may refer to Josiah's death and the lamentations that were made for Josiah. In 2 Chronicles 35, remember that Josiah fought Pharaoh Necho in Megiddo. He was injured severely there, and he may have died there. 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 24, tells us, so he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel. So if that's right, just like there had been a great mourning for that king, there's this great mourning for the King of Kings and for what he had to do. And so after learning about the intensity of this mourning, this chapter closes with some descriptions of how that mourning is handled. And by the way, four houses are going to be mentioned here. And I don't know if I've made reference to this. I don't think I have this week. Maybe I did back in May. But what the number seven is in the book of Revelation, the number four is in the book of Zechariah. Think of all the fours you've already seen. Four horses, four chariots, four horns, four craftsmen. We got four houses here, and I imagine if we kept thinking, we could think of several others. 4 keeps repeating itself in the book of Zechariah. In verse 12, as we're talking about this sorrowing concerning Jesus, we read, "And the land shall mourn." And the land here may be the kingdom of God. "The land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves." Now, let's stop right there. This is, you read this and you go, "Now, why is it saying it like that?" Well, first of all, in verse 12, we've got two families. We've got the family of the house of David, and we've got the family of the house of Nathan. Now, if you're like me, you hear Nathan, you go, "Well, that must mean Nathan the prophet, who was living at the time of David." I'm going to suggest to you that it's not that Nathan, that it is a different Nathan, and when we get to verse 13, I'll tell you why. But according to 1 Chronicles 3, verse 5, 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 5, David had a son named Nathan. He may have named him after the prophet, but he had a son named Nathan. So I think we might be looking here at the house of David and then the house of his son, Nathan. In other words, we've got two families in the royal line. And this may all be symbolic, but we can think of it in those terms. Two families in the royal line. Now, it does say that they're lamenting and then their wives by themselves. Why does it say that, John? I don't know. This could have been a custom in that day. You know, every culture's got customs that other cultures find strange. I think in Arab cultures, you're not supposed to put your feet up where they can see the soles of your feet. That's considered an insult. Before I went to Ghana, 11 years ago now, I remember reading about that, and I think it may have said something like, "You're not supposed to spit in the presence of a chief." It may have been something like that. Some of these things, and certain things that we don't think anything of, can be very offensive to others and vice versa. I think in some cultures it may be considered polite and complimentary to burp at the table. We don't do that in our culture. So, the wives lamenting by themselves may have just been something particular to the culture. What I do think it might be good for us to notice, though, is the emphasis throughout these verses, and we are moving to bring this to a close, the emphasis throughout these verses that they are mourning by themselves. Number one, there's no proxy mourning going on. You could, in the first century, hire someone to do lamenting for you. Not that you didn't lament, but they would lament perhaps on your behalf. I'm not quite sure what the reasoning there was. But no one can mourn for Jesus for me. You can't be sorry for me. I've got to be sorry. They mourn by themselves. And the fact they're doing it by themselves may also speak to the fact that, like prayer, it's done in the closet. What did the Pharisees do? They, for a pretense, make long prayers. They might stand out here in the street and, go on and on and on, so people would see them. They disfigure their faces so they appear to men to be fasting, Jesus said. Notice all the religious exercises I'm going through. Notice how righteous I am. But here, they're doing it by themselves, perhaps. This is a private thing, a thing that they do between themselves and God. Not that others won't see it, but they don't seek to have others see it. It's something you may do in your own heart. If you do some of it during the Lord's table, maybe you do some of it when you're on your knees in prayer some night after you've done something that you deeply regret. But it's a mourning, perhaps it's very private, between you and the Lord. Now we have David and Nathan. Here in verse 13, we read the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves. Shimei was the grandson of Levi. Remember, Levi had those three sons, Merari, Kohath, and Gershon. Shimei was the son of Gershon. You can get that in Numbers 3, 17 and 18. Numbers 3, 17 and 18. So, I think what we may have here is David and his son, Levi and his grandson. Here we've got those in a royal family, here in a priestly family. And then notice what verse 14 says, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. The well-known as well as the unknown. And anyone in between. You don't have to be important. You don't have to have special ancestry. It may simply come down to whosoever will may come. God has extended His grace to all ranks, from all backgrounds, of all languages and times, all levels of education, and so on and so on. You know, I was thinking this afternoon, I've heard this once, if not twice, from someone who their family, or they were not quote unquote raised in the church. And I think what was expressed to me, they either weren't raised in the church or maybe weren't one of the well-known families in the church. In other words, you heard their last name. It wasn't like hearing the last name Rinkenbauer, the last name Evans, or the last name Anderson, or something like that. You know, and a person like that might show up at a two-week meeting. You got a young person here, they're 16 years old, they were just baptized, their family's just been attending church here in Blue Springs maybe. And they show up at a two-week meeting and they start meeting some people. And what's your name? Well, I'm Joe, whatever the last name is. And, there's no automatic recognition. There's no automatic, oh yeah, I know your grandma, or I know your brother, or I know your dad, or any of this. And because of that, maybe they aren't given the attention that someone else might give. And if that's true, it ought not to be so. I think we may have a picture here of God bringing in all. It doesn't matter if you're of the house of David, if you're from David and well known, or if you're from the house of Nathan and unknown, the house of Levi and well known, or the house of Shimei and unknown. What matters is that you have come and you are mourning what the Son of God had to do for you, and you're living for Him. And may we, by God's grace, be those kinds of people. And that's where we're going to close our study tonight. We will plan, God's circumstances permitting, to finish the book tomorrow evening. We shouldn't be in the chapter 13 very long at all. And most of our time, I think, may be spent in the 14th chapter, which, I don't know, maybe one of the hardest chapters in the whole Bible. I think it may concern things that haven't happened yet, which can be one of the things that's challenging. When things haven't happened yet, we can't whip out the old history book like we were doing last night and say, here's how it went. We'll know how it will go. But there's some interesting pieces in there, and I hope you'll find it profitable and interesting. We extend the invitation now to anyone who is subject to it, who is mourning their sin, and who wants to become right with the Son of God. Please come forward.